Now, to get things going, I have a question for you, James. We've got about 20 minutes. And I remember from class when we were studying the whole question of the manuscripts and it's often thrown out by people who doubt the Bible that there's just all these differences in the manuscripts. There's so many differences, so many textual variations. I can't quote it. I should be able to quote it, but I can't quote exactly what was taught us in class. But we were taught of the 5,767 or whatever the figure is now has gone up, hasn't it? Okay, come on up. Turn his mic on. We were taught of the more than 5,000 manuscripts. We were told that 90 of all the different differences between one manuscript and the other, of which there are many, 97.9% or something like that of those were to do with different spellings of different words that made no difference to the actual meaning, or word order, or some inconsequential copying error. So almost all of the manuscript differences had no impact on anything, and of the approximately 2% of the differences, the many differences that occur that there remain, most of those dealt with no significant doctrine, and when there was an impact on the doctrine, the teaching on the doctrine was clear elsewhere anyway, so we could have no reason to doubt that all these alleged manuscript differences were of any real weight in challenging our Christian faith or any doctrine of our Christian faith. You obviously would have something to say on that. So maybe would you open with commenting on that? And I can see some questions coming through.
Well, real quickly, the number of manuscripts keeps changing, because we do discover manuscripts once in a while, but B, the number changes primarily because as we examine manuscripts that we thought were just one manuscript, we sometimes discover that they're two. Or then the number can go down because we discover that a manuscript in one museum is half of a manuscript in another museum, and we match them together. So the number does vary between 5,700 and 5,800. It's generally going up, but it's not always going up. So that's one of the things. The number of variants we simply don't know as yet. There is a book that was just printed. I didn't bring my copy with me, but it's called Myths and Mistakes in Textual Criticism. Just came out last month. Dr. Peter Gurry and Elijah Hickson are the editors. And they would estimate around 500,000 variants in the New Testament. And the number would generally be that of those, between 1,500 and 2,000 are relevant. So that's a very, very, very small, relevant in the sense that they would change the translation of a particular text. So that's a very, very, very small percentage. And CBGM has demonstrated that the majority of manuscripts are in the high 90s. Actually between 87 and 90% of agreement on the variants, and hence the percentage of agreement on the non-variant portions of the text is extremely high. And we can now document that. Up until now, we just had estimates, but now we can document it from computers. That is not to say that there are not difficult textual variants. There are, and some of them are theologically relevant. But even Bart Ehrman has said that no doctrine of the Christian faith, at least no major doctrine of the Christian faith, is in any way determined by texts that have variants within them. But there are important ones that you need to be aware of. The two largest textual variants in the New Testament, you need to know this, the two largest textual variants in the New Testament, and they're the only two that involve a block of text, 12 verses, is the longer ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. That's the one about drinking poison and picking up snakes and things like that. And everybody's favorite story in the Gospel of John that John didn't actually write. The woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. The first manuscript that appears in is from the 5th century, and it's that one I told you about before, Codex Bezae-Cantabrigiensis, that is notoriously unreliable. Those are the two biggest variants in the New Testament. That one story about the woman taken in adultery appears 3 different places in John and 2 different places in Luke in manuscripts. It's the only text that does that. Nothing else even similar to that. So you need to be aware of those, because people like Bart Ehrman and those that he has trained love to use those texts to bash Christians. If you are aware of what the history is, of course, I addressed all these in the King James Only controversy, but if you know what the history is, then you're aware of that. But, so on the one hand, we can say that there is a tiny portion of the text that is impacted by serious variants where we really have to do a lot of work. But be aware of the fact that some of them are significant. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:15, in the King James Version and the New King James Version, it says God was manifest in the flesh, referring to Jesus. In your ESV or NASV, it'll say he who was manifest. Now you go, seems like a huge difference. If I could put it up on the screen, if you could see the difference between theos, God, and hos, he who, and realize that theos was always abbreviated as only 2 letters. The difference between the 2 words is 2 small strokes of a pen, nothing more. So in reality, it sounds like a conspiracy. It's not a conspiracy. But another one that's similar that goes the other direction is John chapter 1, verse 18, where you have in the King James, it says the only begotten Son. And in the ESV, it'll say the unique God. So it goes the other direction there. So there are important variants that have been looked at for many, many centuries, but it is a very small percentage of the text.
You know, I came up here to keep you moving, didn't I?
Yes.
Okay. Because he has to catch a train, which means we have now 10 minutes before we have to finish. So quickly explain how variants in manuscripts come about and what's the significance.
99% of them come about by the simple process of human copying. And so a large portion of the manuscripts, for example, give evidence. If we were copying, and nobody does this anymore, you just cut and paste on a computer. But I'm old enough that I had to copy out of written books on a typewriter. So I know exactly how this works. You're copying out of something, and let's say you type the word education, ends with T-I-O-N. That's a common English termination to a word. Your eye goes back to what you're copying after you've checked what you've typed. You hit the space bar, you go back, you think you've found the same line, and you find T-I-O-N, you think you're at the same spot, but actually, you're looking at another word that ends with T-I-O-N. You continue from there. You've inadvertently deleted 3 or 4 words in between what you had copied and what you're now copying. That's called homoiteleuton. Many examples. 1 John 3:1 is an example. There's a variant there that's homoiteleuton. Similar endings. I-N-G, E-S in English. Similar things in Greek. So the vast majority are skipping a line, sometimes repeating something. Look, copying a manuscript is hard work. And they didn't have fluorescent lights. They didn't have LASIK. They didn't have progressive lenses. And so there were lots of things that could get in the way of doing that. There are some places where people have asserted a theological motivation. There are many who question even that as a reality, at least as far as in the surviving manuscripts. But that is an issue that has to be discussed as well.
And so to clarify with that, the advantage of what you were describing of a kind of a disseminated rather than a controlled copying of these manuscripts, the advantage of that to us is we've got all these many different copies, and so we can spot when a line has been missed or a word has been changed by a copyist error, right?
Right. Okay. And if we only had 1 or 2 copies, then an error like that could actually result in the loss of the original reading. But since we have so many copies, then I am very confident, and many other scholars in the field are very confident, of the tenacity of the text, and that is that all the original readings are present in the manuscript tradition. The question is identifying which ones are which.
Okay. So what are some of the methods used to determine the date of the manuscripts? How do you know how old the manuscripts are?
Yeah, this is called the field of paleography, and fundamentally, beginning in the 1930s, a huge number of papyri manuscripts were discovered in Egypt, and many of them are just, bills of sale and secular documents. Many of them are dated to the year of Augustus, so on and so forth. And so by comparing the styles, the emperors would come in and they would bring their own scribes and they would establish a style of writing that everyone would try to emulate. And so you can sort of, that's why when you date manuscripts, it's a range, about 25 years each direction. And so if you say P52 is 125, what you're saying is it's in the range between 100 and 150 is basically what you're saying. And so we have all these manuscripts that we can compare to. Sometimes you find it in a context that gives you a clue. You know, if it's found sometimes old New Testament manuscripts would be reused. And if you find that a date is on the reused portion, that helps you to backtrack things. But most of them, you don't have that. You simply have to compare them with other manuscripts we have that have dates and identify them in that way.
Quick ones. Which books would you recommend for someone who's looking to learn more about New Testament reliability, textual criticism, and the canon?
Well, on the canon, I'd recommend Michael Kruger's, I think he's written 3 books now on the subject. Like I said, they can be very scholarly, but one of them is on a more accessible level. I addressed it a little bit in my book, Scripture Alone, and the King James Only Controversy as well, and the textual critical issue. As I said, we're in a revolution right now, and so many of the older books on the subject of New Testament reliability and the text need to be revised in light of CBGM and what's going on. And so if you do pick up some of the earlier handbooks on these subjects, realize that unless they were written after 2015, right now I honestly can't tell you a work on New Testament manuscripts that is up to date with what's going on. I'm hoping to write something like that when I'm done with this project that I'm working on. But keeping that in mind, there were a number of books written going all the way back to F.F. Bruce. But remember, those are going to be dated. So some of the numbers in them and things like that need to be updated. And some people forget to do that. But F.F. Bruce has done stuff. Metzger's done stuff. There's a lot of books like that. But most of them are dated today.
Okay, best websites to find manuscripts and pictures of the manuscripts and updates on CBGM.
For manuscripts, the CSNTM manuscripts, Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, has a lot of really high quality stuff available there. And then if you just look up Munster, just look for the Institute in Munster. They have a New Testament manuscript reading room there, and that's where CBGM is located. It's not easy to use, but you can track it down there. The ECM is there. That's really the go-to place for that kind of material.
Okay. Given the confidence, with such confidence to be had in the authenticity of Scripture from even early times, how is it that many churches, and I could add to the question, and also even seminaries, which profess to be Bible-believing, don't honor God's word as God-breathed? Is the question clear? Why do people say, I believe the Bible, but then they don't have that complete confidence that every word is breathed out by God?
Well, basically tradition. I mean, historically, whenever a denomination loses a commitment to the highest view of Scripture, the same view of Scripture Jesus had, Paul had, Peter had, the Reformers had, once you abandon believing that Scripture is theanoustos, it is God's breath, history tells us that everything else that was based upon that. For example, I don't know why anybody would believe in the doctrine of the Trinity if you don't believe that Scripture is consistent with itself. Because the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity is based upon the idea that Scripture is clear enough to give us that kind of revelation. Once you no longer believe that, then all that kind of stuff either gets abandoned completely, or there are many seminaries today that still believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but they've shifted the basis of it away from Scripture to church tradition and church authority. That's the only thing you can end up substituting it for. And so, I went to a seminary for my first master's degree that was way to my left, And I've never understood liberalism. I've never understood that whole thing, to be perfectly honest with you. But it's there, and it's primarily a tradition. And when you're raised with it, it's sometimes very difficult to get out of it and to listen to the other side. Liberals don't listen to conservatives. Conservatives listen to liberals and know their arguments. When you're in a conservative seminary, you study their arguments. They do not study ours. So they need folks that can actually give a meaningful account for what they believe.
Well, one last question. This is put down here with an apology. Sorry if this is a silly question. Whoever sent this, there are no silly questions. But what is the answer if people say, how do you know Jesus really said that? For instance, the text from Matthew 19. I think you answered it, but now you can give the 1.5 minute answer.
Well, the problem that we have is that a lot of people today want to have the same standard for how things are recorded in the first century as we have today. So I could have turned this thing on and recorded every word that we are having. And that would be considered absolute proof. These have only existed a few years, okay? The question really is, we have multiple sources of Jesus' words from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The question is, how consistent are they? And that raises some interesting issues. I mean, I've taught through the Synoptic Gospels before, and there are some challenging issues as to the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the fact is that you have to ask yourself the question, are these first century documents? There's really cool evidence today that no generation before us has had, that these are first century documents. You know what one of them is? We have now been cataloging all the names that we found on the bone boxes in Jerusalem. So in other words, we've been excavating all this stuff. Every time you try to build anything in Israel, you have to stop and dig out all the old stuff that's in the ground that you run into. And we have now cataloged the names of the people when they died. And when you look at the popular names in Jerusalem in the first century, in the bone boxes, guess what? They match exactly the names in the New Testament. Simeon was the most popular, Simon or Simeon was the most popular Jewish male name. And we run into it all the time in the New Testament. And guess what the most popular female name was? This is easy. Mary. I mean, if you're walking down the road in Jerusalem and you yelled Mary, about 40% of everybody's going to turn around. What? What? You know, and which is why they had to put addendums on it. Mary of Magdala, Mary of this, so on and so forth. So there's some really cool evidence of that. These are first century sources. They come from the time period. And they are consistent with one another. Sorry, that was more than a minute and a half.
Well, you talked yourself out of time. I have one last question here, but it's a question from a guy called James White.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, why didn't you want Dr. White to wear one of his beautiful Kooky sweaters? The answer is because bizarre American tastes in fashion haven't...
Excuse me, but I want you to see this is a Kooky tie. Okay. And
I don't even know what Kooky is. So
first of all, it's not American. It's Australian.
Okay.
So you're showing disrespect for your former prisoners.
Well, at least they kept some allegiance to the crown.
That's right. That's right.
So I do feel,
hey, you know what?
I feel better about it.
Given that we have an election coming up, I'd rather have the Queen, personally, than any choices we have.
We'd rather have the Queen at the moment.
I'm aware of that, yes.
Well, I think we can say thank you to God now, can we? Let's pray and thank God for this time and just pray our brother on his way safely. Father, we praise you for your kindness, giving us this time to think about the reliability of your word. I know we weren't able to get through all the questions, Lord, but we thank you for the time that we did have, and we thank you for the information that we've received. Help us to be diligent students of your word and to work on being able to be ready to give an answer to those who have troubles along these lines. Thank you for the resources available to us. Please bless us as we go our way. Bless James as he travels now to Scotland. Please be merciful to him and strengthen him for his labors there. We pray for ourselves as we go into the week ahead. Lord, would you be with us? Would you strengthen our confidence in your word and enable us to be those who feed upon it? Thank you that you've made us one. Thank you that you've given us love for each other through Christ. Lord, bless the many people here who've come as visitors from other churches. Bless them as they go back to their homes and churches. And Lord, strengthen them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.